Thank you all for leading us to worship the exalted Christ. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And God's people said, praise the Lord. Indeed. Today I'm going to talk about that praiseworthy event to which we are called today, and that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look at a few scriptures. Our main text will come out of Matthew chapter 28. It is helpful to read all of the Gospels. And if you have time, I encourage you to read the narrative according to all of the Gospels so that you can put them together and understand it in a more comprehensive way. But we'll focus on Matthew 28. And before we get there, by introduction, I invite you to look at 1 Corinthians 15 as Paul explains the significance of the resurrection. For those of you who are with us last week, I gave you a scripture guide to the events of this week, which we call Holy Week. And if you'd like to get a copy, you can certainly email me and I'll be glad to send you one. But essentially, it goes through and outlines this particular week according to the Gospels. And last Sunday we call it Palm Sunday because it is the day in which Jesus enters into the gates of Jerusalem. He receives praise by the people and the phrase Hosanna, which means save now. And according to the scriptures, out of the mouth of babes, even those young men that were there for bar mitzvah for the first time, they did praise the Lord Jesus Christ, should I say, as He came, entering as a king into Jerusalem in peace. As He came riding on a donkey. Jesus would teach them, though, as He came in and tell them that He has come to die. That's a different concept than they had. He visits the temple, declares that indeed it is His temple, and Monday He curses a fig tree, cursing the religious system that was focused on something totally different, cleansed the temple. Tuesday He continues to teach from the Word of God, particularly gives them the lesson on the fig tree, and teaches them a number of controversies, including things concerning the temple and future events. Wednesday, He's continuing doing what? Teaching from the Word of God. And by this, the religious leaders by now have had it to their full, and they begin to plot to kill Jesus. But remember, the day He entered Jerusalem, He taught that He came to die. Thursday, we call it Monday. Thursday, much teaching then from public, now to private, to His disciples. He would share what we call the Lord's Supper. He converts the Passover to the Lord's Supper and explains that the Passover has always pointed to the very Lamb of God who was standing before Him, that the bread demonstrated the life of Christ that would be perfectly given to those who are His followers, and that His blood spilled out is the blood of a new covenant, a different covenant, in which everyone who was a part of that covenant wasn't part of it externally, but they're part of it internally. They would have a changed heart. And He said, drink this in remembrance of Me. It is Friday that He died. He was crucified. He was rejected. Some mock trial occurred. Crucified between two thieves who deserved it justly, and even in that vent, if you read about it, you'll find the conversion of one of those thieves who justly recognized he deserved death, but the man between them did not and couldn't make much of it until his eyes were opened, and he saw the glorified Son of God hanging on a cross, dying for his sin. Saturday was a quiet day in which Jesus really did lie dead in a tomb. But today is Sunday. It is Resurrection Day. And it is a day for which we will talk about this morning, and I invite you to look at your text. I'll do what I can to talk about some of the concepts here about this resurrection, and since this is a narrative, we'll describe some of the events along the way. But I do want to focus really on a major point of the resurrection that is perhaps lost in the church today, and that upon Christ's resurrection, and I want you to see the connection in our text like you've never seen it before. Upon his resurrection, Christ commissions his disciples. John talked about it. You heard it in the reading earlier that Gordon read. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you," John 20:21. "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." You see the same connection here in Matthew 28 as we conclude this message on the resurrection. Christ commissions his church, his people, his disciples to equip others to follow Christ. This is an important day in the church. We remember Christ's resurrection. It came about because Christ is God, the second person of the Trinity. He took on human flesh. He lived among us. He died. He was buried and rose from the dead. And if you're in 1 Corinthians 15, I want to tell you why this is so significant for you to know and think about. Not because I say so, but because the Holy Scriptures say so. And here it is, verse 17 in chapter 15. And Paul explains, and he's teaching to the church of Corinth, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable." The most to be pitied. Sad. If Christ isn't risen, nothing else matters. If he isn't truly risen, and this is why the early church would say, "Christ is risen," the response is, "Truly he has risen." Is that your testimony today? Does it actually affect anything that's going on in your life, or is this just a concept that is said among religious people that folks engage in? What does it matter if Christ has risen from the dead? Well, everything. Because otherwise, everything about your life is meaningless and you're to be pitied. Most people today are to be pitied. They're pitied because they go about their life and engage in all kinds of wonderful and good activities. Maybe today will be a day for some to enjoy great friends and family and fellowship, perhaps others fishing on the lake or whatever else people would happen to do. Because Christ's resurrection means nothing to them. They're to be pitied because the judgment day is coming. And if you're not in Christ, you will receive the full wrath of God. And so I sorrow for those that have no significant attachment to the resurrection of Christ. I would also say, if Christ's resurrection is really meaningful to you, it should impact the way you live. And we'll get to that in due time. Note here, if you're in 1 Corinthians 15 still, but he says Christ is risen from the dead, verse 20. And that's the good news. The reality is, whether someone believes it or not believes it, is immaterial. The fact is, Christ has risen and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for those who have died. And it's often used, though, of those who are in Christ who have died, because they are going to rise again unto life. So therefore, someone that is in Christ and they die, they're just in the grave temporarily, if you will. They will receive a resurrected body like Christ. And he will explain, for since by man came death, that is Adam's sin, so death passed upon all men for all that have sinned. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. He's pointing to the second man, the second Adam, Christ. For as in Adam, verse 22, all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Every one of you is going to die. Everybody you know is going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. But as certain as death is, the argument here Paul is making is certainly all of those who are in Christ will be just as certainly made alive. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact, a historical fact, but it's not just history. It's something that's impactful, impacts all humanity. And we know of its certainty from the Word of God. And that's the testimony that I'm going to give you today. I'm not going to give you 20 reasonable ideas of why you ought to agree with me about the resurrection. I'm not going to tell you about testimonies that people have given and changed lives and these kinds of things, because people can testify to all kinds of things. And religious experiences can change people's lives. You don't even need a religious experience to change your life. In the end, none of that matters. All of that's true, of course, and it's certainly supportive of the resurrection, and I would say it is really a fact of history, particularly ancient history, that is very verifiable by the facts, but the facts don't matter. I can line up all the facts I want. It isn't going to bring faith. How will faith come? Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the words of Christ. Do you hear them? This is a supernatural work of God's grace, which I cannot do. I cannot sit there and intellectually convince you of all of the facts. The facts are there. They're real. But if you don't have eyes to see, you can't see them. If you don't have ears to hear, you can't hear them. You're deaf and blind and dead without Christ. Are you still in 1 Corinthians 15? This is important to know at the onset and the authority by which I want to present this message. Because there is a new movement in Christianity. I would call it neoliberalism. It's liberals in skinny jeans and performance theaters that somehow makes this philosophical jump that all of the scriptures don't have to be true. What needs to be true is a testimony that Christ arose from the dead. That's nonsense. Apart from scripture, you wouldn't know. Apart from scripture, you don't have faith. You must hear and hear by the word of God. All that preceded this was based on the word of God. Jesus spent all this time in the temple doing what? Giving them facts of how this and that's going to work out? No, everything was in accordance to the scriptures, and he taught them the scriptures. Everything he did was prophesied by the prophets who wrote about what indeed would happen. And it was all acting out, and Christ kept pointing to it. When the apostles preached the gospel, what did they do? They pointed to the scriptures. Do you have the scriptures? I hope you have them. I hope you have them in front of you. I hope you read them. Because in them, as Gordon concluded in John chapter 20, did you see? These things are written so that you might have life. There's life here. Oh, look at the scriptures and live. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul reminds them of the gospel in verse 1. He says, I preach to you, in which you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, where did he get this message that he was preaching? What source would he use? He says, I delivered to you, first of all, importance, verse 3, that which I received. That Christ died for our sins. How? In accordance with, do you see that word? The scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he was raised on the third day. How? In accordance with the scriptures. The scripture alone provides the foundation for your faith. The Apostle Peter would later write, and you can write this down and look it up later, 2 Peter 1:16. Peter writes of his experiences with Christ. And he says in verse 16 of his letter, 2 Peter 1:16, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, there it is. He was an eyewitness. Surely he saw, so isn't that better? Well, it was good for sure. He goes on to explain. He says, we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. Could you imagine hearing an audible voice of God? What further witness would you need? What better testimony than the voice of heaven for a man to rub shoulders with none other than the incarnate Christ, to be taught daily as a disciple and a follower of Christ? Surely that would be the source and substance of the truth of this resurrection. He says, we heard this very voice from heaven when we were on the holy mountain. He's talking about the transfiguration of Christ, where they said, Christ, show us some of your glory. He did, and they were overwhelmed by it. They just didn't know what to do. But Peter doesn't point to that. In verse 19, he would say, but we had the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you, all of you, will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of what? Scripture. Comes from someone's own interpretation. The prophecy of the words of the mouth of these people said, well, Jesus told me this and Jesus told me that. These televangelists all over the place, oh, I heard a word from God this morning. And then they'll go off and prophesy. Most of them will say something that's nonsensical, or even if it has to do with the reality of the world in which they live, oftentimes they're wrong. In the Old Testament, they would just simply stone the people. You wouldn't have any more. But now they let them go on and believe them as if there's some surety in it. No, people can have their own interpretation, their own imagination about much. But that's not what Scripture is. It's categorically different. It is indeed the Word of God. He said, no prophecy, verse 21, was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, this is why we read the Scriptures. We don't read it to fill time here. We read it because holy men of God were borne along by the Holy Spirit to write the very words of God. This is why we sing the Scriptures. This is why we pray the Scriptures. And this is why we will preach the Scriptures. Do you have your copy? Matthew 28. And whoever you are, I would admonish you this day forward to consider making the Scriptures a part of your daily sustenance. Man can't live without the Word of God. Let's go ahead and read the narrative, and I'll do what I can to explain some of it and point to the connection I want to make to this commission that closes this out. We'll just read the whole chapter. I'm in Matthew chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Don't be afraid, for I know it that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren, go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests that all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and consulted together, and they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. Some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let us pray. Father, I do pray that you will grant us by the power of the Spirit to hear and to heed your word this day. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to walk you through briefly through this historical text, and then we'll get to the point. Note here, chapter 28, verse 1, it says, after the Sabbath. This then would be a way to mark the first day of the week or Sunday. This is how it begins, describing the women who are coming to this tomb. This is a different day. It is Sunday. This is why we are here today and not yesterday. With the resurrection of Christ, you see, everything changes. Everything prior pointed to this exaltation of the king, including the day of worship. Now it is a special day. It is the Lord's day. And why we gather then on the first day of the week, worship has changed. Christ changes everything, including really those who would testify about Christ. You would not expect women to testify. Today we give that hardly a thought, but in that day, no, that would be a big deal. It isn't incidental that Matthew then would record this. It is on purpose, because that indeed is what has happened. Mary is mentioned, and you got the other Mary, and that can be confusing because there's quite a few. In fact, there's a lot of women that are involved with Christ. You could read back in Matthew 27, there were numbers of women who were at his burial. There were women at the foot of the cross. It points to, really, the historicity of the account, because if this were myths, just manufactured and made up, as Peter clearly says is not, you would want to avoid the testimony of women in the first century. But everything changes with the resurrection of Christ. Men and women both are made in the image of God. They're ontologically equal and of great value. May have different purposes and duties within the church and within the home, but they image forth the beauty and glory of God, and their testimony is valid. They have a belief. Many people did at that period of time. Remember, Christ taught that he was going to go and die, and that he was going to be buried, and that he was going to raise again according to the scriptures. But they had developed this idea about the Messiah that would come that was different from the scriptures. Christ told Peter, if you remember, if you're in Matthew, you can see it, Matthew 16, you don't have to turn far. He's even instructing his disciples. And verse 21 of chapter 16, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. So none of this should have been a mystery to those who were followers of Christ, that is, disciples of Christ. They heard what he was saying, but they really didn't listen. Ever been like that? In fact, this Peter, the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth, took Christ aside, verse 22, well, that's nice. He was going to instruct Christ, so he takes him aside and not deal with him publicly. So he takes him. Do you know who Christ is? All right. He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." He's totally missed the point, hasn't he? All that has been said before. And then Christ's clarification of what is being said, and the disciples miss it. They have an idea of the resurrection, and the women described that as well, that they knew that Christ was going to rise, that there would be a general resurrection of those that are righteous, made righteous by God. They understood that. But what Christ was clarifying could be summarized in John chapter 11. I'll read it for you, where Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Martha believed it. She said, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." That's who this is, the Christ who has come into the world. Jesus has changed everything. That general resurrection now is clarified. It's only made available because of Christ, because he indeed is the resurrection and the life. In his great compassion, if you back to 28 of Matthew in the narrative, you'll read on about how that the guards then that were posted by the authorities of the day then are disabled. By the way, they knew about Jesus. They knew of his great powers of healing. They knew he had resurrected Lazarus. They were afraid of him. And so an unlikely thing occurred. They posted guards at the tomb of Jesus. So nothing could go on. Well, you know the story. We read it. Angelic beings came, an earthquake occurred, and the guards were disabled. The guards were not comforted, but there were a group who were. Verse 5 of Matthew 28, to the women, the angel says, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." He told them not to fear. The guards were frightened, and they had no comfort. Can I suggest to you simply this? Outside of Christ, you're going to have no comfort. Seek anything else, and you will not have the peace of Christ. Christ has come to give you peace and comfort. There will be a great day of fear and great day of judgment. But those who are in Christ will be shielded from that, and they will receive great comfort. The angel will explain. And verse 6, he says, "Come, see the place where the Lord lays. There, he's not there. He is risen from the dead. Go tell the disciples this, because he's going to Galilee." Verse 7. Jump down to verse 10. "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." This is Christ speaking the same thing. Christ doesn't appear to the masses in Jerusalem. He's risen from the dead. They know who he is. He's not an obscure person. Every one of the Sanhedrin know exactly who Jesus is. They plotted, you remember? The people know who Jesus is because he spent days with them, teaching them in the temple. These people who said, "Save us now," who will later say, "Crucify him," and saw him crucified and witnessed it, they know about Jesus very well. So Jesus raises from the dead, and he goes to Galilee. Why didn't he go to Jerusalem? Why didn't he just show up and say, "Hello, Sanhedrin, I'm back"? Maybe he could get another crowd to worship him and fill the place up. You know, he's very selective in his post-resurrection appearances, isn't he? You ever thought about that and why? Because if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they're not going to believe somebody rising from the dead. That's why. You don't know how dark the heart of man is. It's desperately wicked. There's no light in it. There's no life in it. So what good would a presentation of that work on a dead man? It doesn't. They need life. And what source would be used? It would be indeed the Holy Scriptures. And so he goes to his disciples instead. You would think a better plan would just be going on television, to go on CNN or something like that. No, it wouldn't. No one comes by faith apart from the hearing of the word. So Christ goes to his disciples. So what does he do going up there to meet them in a small place, in a small room, with just a handful of people? Do you see it? Verse 16 of Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee into the mountain which Jesus had pointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And we read, as Gordon read, the encounter of the doubts that were put aside. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, here's the message given, the resurrected Christ to those of his followers. This is what Christ would say. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That's the message of Christ. It's the message of the resurrection. It is a message that is given to his disciples. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He's demonstrated that he has all authority. When he was on earth, he walked around, he spoke, and the winds and the waves, they obeyed him. When there was a big crowd of people, an innumerable crowd, a crowd that you couldn't possibly manage or take care of, he just simply spoke and they were fed, and fed in abundance. Anyone that needed some sort of healing, he could immediately heal them like that. Blindness, deafness, a missing appendage, Christ heals them immediately. But his authority then is absolutely confirmed when you kill him and you bury him, and he is out of the grave. And by the way, he didn't even need the angels to move the stone away. He was already gone. The stone was rolled away so that the woman could come in and see. Christ in his glorified body can walk through walls. It shows up in the upper room. The doors are locked. It doesn't matter. Christ says, all authority, I say, in heaven and earth, and he has demonstrated it. And so what is his message? What is this message of the resurrected king? Well, the message is to his disciples. Go, baptize, and teach. That's it. While you remain, then, if you have seen the resurrected Christ, if you have believed and trusted him, this is what your life is to be about. Going, baptizing, and teaching. These participles here all take the imperative force. Going, of course, speaks of a lifestyle, and that is a part of our life. It should be about our life, proclaiming the gospel, but also an intentional act of actually thinking through this, because we can be lost in the busyness of the day, can't we? We all have dishes to wash and grass to cut and work to do. But in the midst of all of that, to intentionally go forth and engage in making disciples. Making disciples of who? All the nations, that is everyone. Initially, the gospel went forward to the Jew first, but now it's also gone to the Greek. And proclaiming the gospel, which is what? That Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again. Proclaiming that gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation. Now you think, Wayne, I thought 12 verses of just as I am at the end of a service is the power of God unto salvation. No, it isn't. simply proclaiming that Christ crucified, buried, and risen again for the forgiveness of sins, a call for repentance and faith, the Holy Spirit will take His word and work in the very heart of men. Paul will explain that we preach Christ crucified. It's a stumbling block to Jews and it's folly to Gentiles. The people with a religious system, they don't want to hear about Jesus. That gets in the way of their religious activities. The Gentiles would be secular folks, and to them it sounds dumb and stupid and silly. Of course. So the message is foolish in that sense. But to those who are called, that is, who God the Father from heaven speaks out and says, you. Both religious people, that is Jews, and secular people, Gentiles, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Intentional acts in thinking about proclaiming the gospel is what's called. In our memory verse that I had mentioned earlier, this is how this would apply. You may think that I'm calling each of you to go forward to the darkest of Africa, or maybe to the Middle East, or maybe to Asia or somewhere else. And some of you, God may very well call you there. But for the majority of us, it isn't that exotic of a call. It's simply to make disciples of all people. And the people are typically in your own household initially. Husbands, it's your wife. Wives, it's your husband. Children in the family. It's your friends. It's your neighbors. It's your co-workers. It's the people you rub shoulders with. How are you going to make them disciples? That's a follower of Christ. What am I supposed to do? Just coerce them to do that? No, let them hear the words of Christ. Let that be a part of your life and your lips. And if it is in your heart, if you have meditated on His word day and night, I assure you, there's a scarce a conversation that will come out that isn't sprinkled with the words of Christ. For some, it may be words of salvation to their heart. For others, it may be words of conviction to bring them back to Christ. It's a great privilege and opportunity for me to be able to work full-time in a secular environment, and to have hobbies, for that matter, that I'm engaged with other people. These aren't wastes of time. They're very meaningful and very purposeful. And I know one of the reasons I'm in that environment is to preach Christ and Him crucified. Now, I don't walk in with a Bible and a pulpit and set it up and go through lessons like that at all. It's just in the casual conversations about life and different things that come up that I point to Christ, because Christ is the answer to every problem. Christ is the solution to every circumstance, whether big or small. And if you hide God's word in your heart, beloved, it. If you hear it, if you sing it, if you pray it, if it becomes part of you, you can't help but speak it. You know that's true. Do you have a hobby? Do you have an interest? Do you have something you like? We all do, whether it's food or sports or any kind of gardening or any kind of activities. We know about that. And when people ask us about that, we're engaged in that. We can say much about that. And other circumstances come along and somehow we go to those things. We bring them up because they're part of our life. And if you're a follower of Christ, then you will proclaim Christ. The call is to go intentionally. It says to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. This baptism is a physical act in which we do, which represents a spiritual reality. And that is, someone who repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ is united with Christ. Baptism means united or immersed is what it means. And the idea is to be unified with Christ. There is only one baptism in that sense. Okay? it is portrayed for us, because it's a spiritual reality, in a physical way through the waters of baptism, in which we are, what? We go down as Christ went down in death, and we are buried, we're under the water as Christ is under the water, and then raised to walk in newness of life. It pictures all of that. When we baptize people, and this is our commission to do, it assumes, of course, that they are baptized, that they are united with Christ. You don't get baptized to be a part of a church. You don't get baptized to be in some sort of covenant with the covenant community, as many of my Presbyterian brothers do so wrongly. That clouds the gospel, because their infants are not, and children are not, united to Christ in the way that a believer is united to Christ, in the way a disciple is united to Christ. Note here the content of the message. They baptize them, what? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to the point to where they understand the Father, where they understand the Son, where they understand the work of the Holy Spirit. There is some content then to this message and to this belief. May not understand it perfectly, but do understand that the Father sent the Son, and the Son died, and the Holy Spirit applied that atonement to our sins. There's a content to this message, and to be then baptized and to be united to Christ in a spiritual way naturally leads to a way in which that person who is united to Christ must be united to the body of Christ. There is no concept of a disciple, of a Christian, of somebody who is born again and regenerate, who is not part of the body of Christ. And I don't say this to throw guilt on you, but if you are not communing with Christ and Christ's people on a regular basis, at least on the Lord's Day, on the day we celebrate His worship, examine your heart to see if you're in Christ. You may be fooling yourself. And if you just come because you're coerced to do so, because it would make others make you look bad, look in your heart. Live. Come to Christ and live. He is risen to give you life and to give you it more in abundance than you can imagine. And finally, the commission is to teach. To teach what? All things. All that Christ has taught. Read His word. Every bit of it. It is Christ who is the resurrection and life. It is Christ who is the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but me, by me. All that Christ has said. It is a commitment to Christ and all that He says. And if this is not what you want, you're not His disciple. Don't take my word for it. I'll just read you Jesus' word. If anyone comes to me, Luke 14:26, and doesn't hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate in what sense? In the sense that Christ is first. He's first in your life. Your family, your friends, yourself. You cannot be his disciple. Whoever doesn't bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is hard teaching. And Jesus knew it well. Thousands came to get the goodies that Christ would give. You can read about it in John chapter 6. He feeds them. Jesus knew how to get a crowd. And let me tell you what, it isn't hard to get a crowd to show up for stuff. Give stuff away, have neat entertainment, and you will get them by the hundreds. If you put up a good enough show, you'll get them by the thousands. If you're Disney-esque, you'll get them by millions. That's what people want. But Christ gave them Himself. And the harsh reality of His word, He said, he's the bread that comes down from heaven. Eat me. Drink my blood. Let nothing else satisfy you. After this, John 6:66, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So here were some followers who are now not following. Of course not. Once they discerned what the cost is to follow Christ. So Jesus turns to the 12. And he says, do you want to go away as well? It's a good question to ask yourself, isn't it? When you really read the words of Christ and the demands that Christ has on you, do you want to go away? Jesus let them go away, by the way. Hit a big back door. Now he's just got a dozen hanging around. You want to go? Simon Peter, this time he gets it right. Lord, he says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God.